Well, one of the wildest testimonies that you probably could read is the testimony of Augustine. He was a great theologian and bishop of Hippo. And he tells an interesting story in his famous writings called Confessions. You see, prior to coming to faith in Christ, he had been quite a wild, immoral man. And he spent a lot of his time in a variety of party places. And he said that one time he was traveling through one of these places and an old girlfriend spotted him. And she started calling after him, saying, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he turned and he looked and he says, "Yes, but it is no longer I." You see, at one time, the Apostle Peter was also a hard-hearted, immoral man who ran a fishing business. He said by his own admission that in past times he had lived his life in that way. And he actually listed that he pursued sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and drinking parties and the like. You see, he was, from the world's perspective, a man's man. But he became God's man. Peter had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he no longer pursued these things. He pursued the Word of God and the will of God. I, like Peter, and many of us can also relate. You and I have come from that same life. And we live in a time of depravity. We live in a time when even religious people, including some religious leaders, get involved in immoral and evil things. We live in a time when the moral compass seems to have a hard time pointing toward the righteousness of Christ. These days, a lot of people yearn for things, but righteousness doesn't seem to be what they yearn for. They want to be recognized. They want to seek the promise of wealth, and there are plenty of false teachers and false religions counting on that. They count on the fact that people will be chasing after them to find a sense of personal significance and well-being. There are those who leave their Christian heritage and follow cults. And they actually follow them even when it leads to harm's way. I think we can point to Jonestown as one of those times. It was interesting. I read a little bit about that. And there were doctors and lawyers and scholars that followed that man. Even though there were danger signs. But see, the risks are great because often there are eternal consequences. If all we have is human wisdom and human experience, I suppose we can come to those conclusions that all we need to do is do those things that make us happy, make us excited, make us content. And then we can have sort of a laissez-faire position of you do peace your way and I'll do peace my way. But that peace is limited by human wisdom. But you see, trumping all human wisdom is Jesus' offer. As he says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Suddenly we are faced with the certainty that there is a true peace contrasted with the pseudo peace that the world offers. And so now we have to deal with the reality that there is only one source of true peace, not multiple sources, that allows every human opinion and preference to be involved. And so the question for us is, do we really want to experience true, genuine peace? Do we understand who the source of this peace is? And then we need to ask, how do we access the source of this true peace? Are we really experiencing that genuine peace of God? The Apostle Peter answers all these questions for us in his second letter. The answers are not difficult to understand. The requirements for finding and experiencing peace are not stringent, and they are not impossible. But as we discovered it in so many other messages about peace, that is sometimes hard to see amidst this world of chaos. In the book of 2 Peter, we get a good dose of what true peace is. This book says to every believer that you need to stay close to Scripture and not to follow the destructive teachings and lifestyles of destructive teachers. Don't follow their lying, their greed, their immorality. I'll tell you, as soon as you see the immorality of a so-called preacher, run. If they're saying, follow me, even though they fail horribly, all of us fail. But when they are catastrophic failures, run. When they start telling you that they have a secret and it's not found specifically in Scripture, run. And so I start this morning going into this new series on 2 Peter. I'm really excited about this, but I also come with fear and trembling, because this is God's Word. And we're bound to believe and therefore obey what is being said. We need to always remember, we don't come to the Word of God to do as we please, but to allow the Word of God to do as God pleases. That's a pretty humbling thought that should cause us to truly be sober-minded as we come in to hear the message. And yet, for us who have faith, it's a thrilling thought, to where we know that we can be filled and we can have joyful expectation of what's going to be said. So I'm excited as we get into the second book of Peter. And we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. And I'm not going to be able to get through this because, as usual, I start to study and I start to pick up the richness and I just can't help myself. So, you know, here we go. So starting with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, "Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here we see a typical Greek letter with the typical Greek opening. And what that means is that the author identifies himself, but then he also identifies the recipients of the document. He gives some sort of introductory greeting. And the reason that was done is they wrote on scrolls, and you'd have to go through the whole scroll to see who this letter was from and who it was written to. So they used to put it at the beginning. But since this is a document and a letter that is in the inspired word of God, and it's not just from man, Peter wrote it, but he was inspired to write every single word, we need to look at even the introduction to this letter. And the first thing that we can see in this introduction is the author. The interesting thing is how he identifies himself, especially when we consider that this is his final letter before he dies. He knows that death is imminent. And probably no person had more options in identifying himself as Peter did. And as I see it, there's at least six possibilities for introduction here. The first one is he could have not named himself at all. He could have identified himself as an elder, like John did in 2 and 3 John. But one big difference is that John wrote this after all the apostles were dead. And when Peter wrote, he wrote an apostolic letter that where there was the apostles where they were still alive, and these letters were still developing. And so when we consider that God's word is inspired, the very word, we may know that God did not want Peter, or God did want Peter to name himself. So we'll find out why God wanted that. The second option is he could have called himself Peter. This was his Greek Christian name. And that had been given to him by Jesus Christ. And this means rock. And this is, by the way he addresses himself in his first letter. The third option is he could have called himself Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, which is also stone or rock. The Apostle Paul actually calls him Cephas a number of times in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. The fourth option, he could have called himself Simon, which was the Greek pronunciation of his Jewish name. Fifth option is he could have called himself Simon Peter. The combination of Simon Peter, or a variant of that combination, is used over 65 times in the Gospels and in Acts. This refers to his Jewish Christian name. But even though our text might say Simon Peter, the original text does not use the word Simon Peter. The original text uses option six, Simeon, Peter. And it's very curious as to how Peter begins this book using Simeon, Peter. The fact that he uses the Hebrew form of the word Simon, which the Greek form would be Simon, the Hebrew form is Simeon. And most Jewish people named Simeon went by the Greek form Simon. But in his last letter, Peter decided he was going to use this Jewish form. Simeon actually only appears 7 times in the New Testament, and it's used actually for the Jewish tribe of Simeon, and sometimes it's used for a Jewish person who was named Simeon. But the only place where this Hebrew spelling is used pertaining to Simon Peter is actually here and in Acts 15:14. And so there's a speculation as to why God led Peter to use this name in his last letter. And I hope that you see this, that this was his old name. And perhaps it's used here to show that this old Jewish man was transformed into the rock, the one who was solid and firm in faith. This name Simeon points to his original Hebrew Jewish names. And so as he uses this as his introduction, he's going, you know what? I was an ungodly Jewish man. Absolutely ungodly. But now he's been transformed. He's been transformed by the grace of God. And by using the combination of these names, we are introduced to the one who was originally ungodly. And now, by the godly grace of God, he is a Christian. David Helm observed, when our writer is introduced as Simeon Peter, he wants us to know that we are meeting the whole man. We are listening to instructions from a complete and complex person. Here is a man with a real track record and a real history. Here is one well acquainted with who he was at birth and who he now is in Christ. You see, Peter was about to die and he's reflecting on who he was in the past, but he's also considering who he is in the present. I once heard when we end up sinning, we should stew in that just long enough to smell the stench and then turn to the cross and understand the forgiveness that is there. Too many people want to put themselves in a penalty box as if that's paying something. What we need to do is we need to understand the stench of sin. We need to understand what sin is. Sin, God so hated sin that he gave his son to pay the penalty for it. We need to stay in that stench long enough to hate it and then look to the cross. Peter knew that. And this was a way of reflecting on that. By introducing himself saying, Simon Peter, and I'm going to, from this point, read it as we have it in most of our Bibles. Simon Peter, a bondservant an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's actually a really rare thing in the New Testament when a writer begins by identifying himself as both a servant and an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. There's only two other places where that combination is actually used, and that's in Romans 1 and Titus 1. But Paul doesn't use this, his terms, identical to what Peter says. You know, that's an amazing thing to think that he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant. When you first think of the term slave, you typically think of something humiliating. But actually, when it comes to God, this particular title is one of the most honorable titles that we could have. That's because Peter was a bondslave of Jesus Christ. That Greek word is the word doulos. And it's a lot of commentators say that, you know, the Bible has sort of been softened for us by using the word servant instead of slave, because we look at slaves and we think that's not a good thing. But if we look at it, it says the slave of Jesus Christ. The prepositional phrase of Jesus Christ means that Peter viewed himself as a servant or slave who was owned and bound to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was Peter's master, and he was to totally devoted to him and completely submitting his will to him. That's unusual, because in our day, in our culture, we seem to think that true worth and true value equals autonomy. That if we are independent, that's where our true worth and value comes from. It's from our freedom to do whatever we want and be whatever we want to be. But we find the exact opposite thing in the Bible. In the Bible, it's those owned and possessed by Christ and who are entrusted to Christ by God Himself have this honor. It's precisely those who belong to someone, not themselves, but are the property of Jesus Christ, who God places in the kingdom. That's where the worth and value comes from. The Bible commentator William Barclay said to biblically be a bondservant means, first of all, you are owned and possessed by God. Secondly, you are at the unqualified disposal of God. Thirdly, you give unquestioned obedience to God. And you are continually in the service of God. So you are possessed by God, at the disposal of God, unquestioned obedience to God, and to the service of God. J.H. Jowett says, at the heart of all true freedom, there is certain bondage. The man who will not be bound to anything or anybody is always the most enslaved. End quote. Here we see Peter was enslaved. He was enslaved to Jesus Christ. Did you notice here that Peter isn't really eager to flaunt the authority of this letter? The word apostle comes second. It doesn't come first. He doesn't say he is an apostle, a bondservant. He says, I am a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's softened. It really makes that word servant. It gives it heart. An apostle of Jesus Christ is a slave, is a servant. Here we have two statuses before the Lord. One is an ambassador and the other is a slave. And he puts slave first. Because he does not want to use his honored position as an apostle to lord it over the saints who receive this letter. Peter thought that Jesus Christ was worthy of total devotion. Peter made a decision to deliberately and wholly give himself to Jesus Christ, to center his whole life around Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who had been promised by God from the beginning of time. And Peter saw this Messiah was worthy of total devotion. You have to understand that this man of God had quite the reputation all over the world, the known world by this time, as an apostle, but yet he wants to be identified as a servant or a bondslave of Christ. He wants to emphasize that he is bound to his master, Jesus Christ. This was not some popish prima donna. He was a servant, just like all other believers. He was about to be executed. He didn't look at his life as having any value of its own. He only saw his death as service to God. He saw that he would die, most of all, a servant. You know, we just live in a sensual, lust-crazed world. And one of the greatest thoughts we can have as believers is that we are servants of Jesus Christ. But Peter does say he was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so what he does is he stresses the fact that this is an authoritative letter. This is a letter that comes from an apostle. This is a letter from a person who Jesus Christ had specifically singled out and chose him and made him an apostle. You know, apostleship status, there weren't many who had that, just 12. And then, of course, you could add the Apostle Paul. But there are no apostles in this day and age, none. A lot of people claim to be apostles. But in order to be an apostle, there were five things that had to happen. The apostles had to be handpicked by Jesus Christ. Apostles had to spend time physically with Jesus Christ. Apostles had to have seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apostles had to have been taught specifically by Jesus Christ. And apostles had to perform the apostolic signs and gift miracles. Peter met all of these prerequisites of an apostle. And so Peter says, I want you to know, this is an authoritative letter. I'm at the foot of my death. This isn't just some friendly fireside chat where an old man is sharing his warm feelings about life. This is an authoritative letter. This old, hardcore Jewish sinner named Simeon comes to faith in Jesus Christ and becomes Peter. And there he is being developed into a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ, and then is appointed as an apostle. Jesus made him an apostle. And that was Peter's whole focus and object in life. He understood what it meant to be that and to be a servant. And then he ties it in. He ties it into us. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To those who obtained the like precious faith. The Greek word that he uses is lankano. It means to receive, to obtain something by lot. He uses this word to stress that this is a selection by God. Just as he has been selected by God, you have also been selected by God. And you know what? He uses it in what's called the aorist tense to point out that this is at one point of time this happened. At one point in time, God saved you. He justified you. You were born again of the Spirit. There was nothing in you that merited God's choice. Nothing. He chose you. Of all people in the universe, he chose us. And not only that, he gave us like precious faith. Like what? The Greek word is esotamos, which means equally precious, equally honored, to be esteemed in value. Equal to what? Equal to the faith of the apostles. There's no difference in the faith that is given you and the faith that was given the apostles. There's an old Lutheran scholar, R.C. Chlensky. He made an important observation when he said there is nowhere else in the Bible where the faith of ordinary Christians is compared to the faith of the apostles like it is right here. And so now Peter is writing, knowing he's going to die, and he wants everyone to know, everyone who believes, that they have the same precious, valuable, honorable faith as he has. He doesn't say anything about the size of their faith, the strength of their faith, the attitude of their faith. Instead, he stresses the similarity of their faith. Peter simply says that this epistle is to those who believe. And those who believe have the same kind of precious faith that he had. If you are a believer, you have the same faith connection to God that the apostles did. You have a rich pedigree, a rich inheritance in your faith, just as they had. You know what that means, though? That means you have no excuse to live your lives any other way but devoted to him. You have no reason that you should live your life lustfully and in a sensual matter or manner. If you are not serious about the inspired word of God, you have no one else to blame but yourselves, because you have like precious faith. One commentator says, it may be our faith, but it's God's righteousness. The imputed righteousness of God is at the very heart of the gospel. This faith was received by or in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I said at the beginning, Peter is confronting false teachers who would come in and try to disrupt and hurt and destroy careless believers. So he does something right away. He does something that cults hate. Cults hate the deity of Jesus Christ. They claim that he was not God. He was just man. A lot of times you'll hear them say that Jesus Christ is not God. That is patently false. As a matter of fact, right here in verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what they like to do? They like to separate that. The righteousness of our God and Savior. No. In the Greek, this is together by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2 of our text, we read, grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Peter gives this Gentile greeting, grace. It's the word charis. But then he combines it with the Jewish greeting, shalom, which is peace. Now peace, as I said, isn't just the absence of hostility. It's the presence of wellness and wholeness. Because of God's righteousness and keeping his word of promise to the church of Jesus Christ, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, Peter combines both greetings so they understood that. They are together. And it would be a mistake to dismiss this greeting as merely cultural, though. Because there is an important truth here. It says grace and peace is multiplied through Jews and Gentiles only. Only through knowing Christ. The word multiply in the Greek is the word plethono, and it's a passive verb. It means that God performs the action and we're the recipients of that action. The word means to be multiplied, to increase, to bring to full level. And again, it's in the aorist tense. So it points to a time when God authorizes this multiplication. And it's actually being used in a very rare way as an optative mood. And this mood means that there's a possibility for this to happen. It's very conceivable that God could do this, that he could increase your grace and your peace And Peter's wish is that it would happen. As I said, grace is ill-merited favor. A lot of us here, it's unmerited, but that just cuts the guts out of grace. Because if you say, well, it's just unmerited favor, well, that almost sounds like you don't merit anything. But you do. You merit the wrath of God. So it's not just unmerited favor, it's ill-merited favor. God is showing favor to one who deserves his wrath. Blessings and favor, peace and shalom is where God is restoring us in a legal standing through Christ's righteousness. He restores our minds, our souls, our thinking, our lifestyle, our bodies. All of these promises of blessing come, and they are multiplied to us through knowing Jesus Christ. You know, actually, this knowledge really has to include three aspects. You have to have an informational knowledge, you have to have a convictional knowledge, and you have to have an experiential knowledge. Informational knowledge of God in Christ is where we must be exposed to sufficient content of God's revelation through Scripture in order to believe in Him. The more content we receive by way of initial introduction and subsequent reminder, the more God's grace and peace can be multiplied to us. But you need to have this informational knowledge. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 10. Starting with verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, just mere biblical information alone does not result in grace and peace coming to us, because the devil knows. You believe that as well. Even the devil believes and trembles. It's not just a matter of having great biblical knowledge and having the content of Scripture. There must be a convictional knowledge of God and Christ. We must be convinced of the revelation of Christ in Scripture so that we entrust all that we are to all that He is. This convictional knowledge leads us to experiential knowledge of God. If you'd please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Here, starting with verse 3. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patient hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Understand this. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And so then we have experiential knowledge, where we experience what it is like in measure to Christ himself. We experience his godly virtues. We know what it is to love as God loves. 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The only way for grace and peace to be multiplied is through deep knowledge. Deep knowledge of Scripture. The word knowledge that is used there is epignosis. It's actually from the word gnosis, which is to know. But you add epi in front of it, that adds horsepower, right? That gives you a precise and correct knowledge, a deep knowledge. That's one of the reasons that we are going through the attributes of God, so that we just don't have this knowledge of, oh yeah, we know Scripture. That's great. Now I can just spout out Scripture whenever someone has a question. How about you know who God is and who Christ is with a deep, deep knowledge, the epignosis? And so Peter wants to open this book by presenting the need for that knowledge. By presenting the fact that someone needs to have that knowledge to grow in the relationship with God. And this is not just on an intellectual or academic pursuit. This is deep knowledge. My wife's doctor knows about her. He knows why her knees failed. He knows why she might not feel good or why she has dizzy spells or whatever, right? He knows the inner workings, but he doesn't know her like I know her. That is an intimate knowledge. That is an experiential knowledge. I know what makes her happy. I know what makes her sad. I know what she enjoys and what she doesn't. It's that kind of knowledge. It's just not knowing things about her. It's a deep knowledge. And Peter is saying that once I was just a worldly fisherman, not a biblical scholar, but after he came to Christ, he had this deep knowledge of the Word of God. We need to remember what the Apostle John said in John 20:31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. When Jesus changed the heart of Peter, He changed his mind so much so that it became the driving passion for his life. Has God done that with you? Has He changed your passion? Will we, when we come to the end and we near death, will we understand the importance of that deep knowledge? Will we understand that epignosis is critical for faith development and for development in grace and peace, for that development of living a God-honoring life in a godless, lust-crazed world? Many believers don't go after that deep knowledge. But I'll tell you, here's the thing. There's the potential for every believer that they can grow in their knowledge to the depth of the apostles. It's a possibility. And when a person has that objective, God will multiply grace and peace. Whatever your highest pursuit in life, whether it's money or fame or respect or better health, or whatever you spend the greatest effort going after, if it's not grace and peace, your aspirations are way too low. Way too low. Too many believers are unwilling to put forth the effort to get to know Him through study of His Word, understanding the doctrine and theology of Scripture, and then getting on their knees and praying to enjoy the privileges that God offers us freely. We need to know who He is. And so Peter is emphasizing in this letter that we need to have that to stabilize our faith. Peter can't get past his second sentence without exposing his deepest conviction that knowing God is the means by which grace and peace become a large, powerful part of our lives. If you want to enjoy God's peace, can you smell the aroma? I can look at a candle, a scented candle through a window, but I can't get the aroma of it unless I'm in the room. Are you in the room? Are you right there intimate with Jesus Christ by being in His Word? Grace is not a mere deposit that is given to us when we're first saved. It is the power that leads to godly life of holiness. And wherever knowledge of the glory and excellence of God is lacking, grace and peace don't flow. You see, this is the channel that leads to God's infinite reservoir. Too many people want to study Scripture for Scripture's sake. Just to know. I want to go to Bible study just to know. How about you want to go to know God? You want to go to know Jesus Christ? That's Bible study. That's to set your mind on something different. To say, I don't want to just know the Word of God. I want to know the one who it is about, so that this grace and peace can be multiplied in my heart, in this church, and in this world. I want to get to the point where I can rejoice that I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And as we read this letter that Peter has written us, the thing we need to understand is we need to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the apostolic doctrine and teaching. We are all stewards. We are all equally bondservants of Christ. Even though we've been assigned different levels of trust and responsibility in the kingdom of God, I hope you see yourselves as being owned and possessed by another. I hope you see yourself as branded with His name. I hope you see yourself as property of the one who always existed. To do His will. Whatever responsibility we have been given, whatever talents or abilities or resources or relationships, I pray that we would be faithful to hear those wonderful words of our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I think that's probably enough for this morning. I think what we'll do is we'll pick up on verse 3 next Lord's Day, God willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would convict us of our sin, and that You would stir up in our minds and make us think about the way that we should think about You and Your word. Lord, with the light that You have given us in Your word, I pray that we would consider our lives and our actions, that we would not fall into a rut of saying that we are coming to the Lord's house this day, and then the rest of the week we forget about You. I pray that You would help us to consider that You are our Lord and Master all 7 days. You tell us to labor and work for You. I pray that we do that, and that we do not build our own kingdom, but we build Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that You would make us faithful bondservants. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.